I invite you to turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we read verses 2 through 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We find there the Corinthian believers an example of that which we confess in Lord's Day 33. So when you have found 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 45. Page 45 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Four questions and answers, brief questions and answers with Lord's Day 33 that we will express together. Question 88 asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Turning our focus to the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 2, as we hear now the Word of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are by all this. We are encouraged. Verse 10 again, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Oh, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, at times parents need to discipline their children. And when that time comes, the truth is it's hard. And it hurts the parents. Now, boys and girls, now that I might have your attention, you might say, now, wait a minute. Hurts my mom and dad? That's not how I experienced it. That's not at all how I remember it. But it's true. When your parents have to discipline you, I suspect, I trust that for them it is hard. And that it hurts them to have to do so. Yet, it brings great joy to a parent when a child gets the point and is converted, changes. does a U-turn from that doing that which is wrong to doing that which is right. And Paul expresses that very joy with the Corinthian believers. He had written what is called a strong letter, and most believe that that was probably 1 Corinthians. A strong letter admonishing the church, rebuking the church. It was a letter of discipline for the church because of her sin. Indeed, she had engaged in abuse, or they allowed abuse with worship and the sacraments. The church had failed to discipline those who needed discipline, and they were guilty of other sins as well. But by the grace of God, through that strong letter, the Holy Spirit produced a true godly sorrow leading to repentance, a change of heart, a change in action. And indeed, that is the need for all people, isn't it, spiritually speaking? Remember some years back in my previous congregation talking to a new young father, a first-time father, and we were preparing for baptism, and I asked him about how the baby was doing, how his new son was doing, and he said, well, he just went to the doctor, and the doctor said he's perfect. And then this young father went on to say, but I suppose he is still totally depraved. How true that is, how hard that is for us to accept when our children are born and we feel so blessed by them, and to us they are perfect. But yet they are still totally depraved. The Christian life, as Lord's Day 32 reminded us, is a life of good. It is a life of active obedience, a life of gratitude in action, a life of good works. And again, question and answer 91 reminds us, what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Not based on what man says is right or thinks is okay, but on what God says is right. What God says is okay. What is acceptable and pleasing to God. What's interesting then is that the believer and the unbeliever can do the very same work that is described as something good, at least to the world, but for only one is it truly good in the sight of God, and only because of that one's motive by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet not one of us begins that way. Each and every one needs true conversion. And summarizing beautifully and succinctly the teaching of Scripture, we have a definition of that. Question and answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. And that's what Paul stresses time and time again. For example, backing up to chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And on other occasions, he writes, to put off the deeds of the old man, to put on the deeds of the new man. Conversion, to use the traffic analogy, is a U-turn. Boys and girls, you know what a U-turn is, I suspect. You're going in one direction, and all of a sudden your mom or your dad turns the car around, and you go back in the other direction, and you see what you just saw when you were going in the previous direction. It's a change in direction. And we can talk about initial conversion, and that takes place when one is born again and is brought to see and recognize their sin and to repent of it and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. That initial conversion when the power of the sin nature is broken. But there's also what we may call continual or ongoing conversion. It's not a starting over. But it's a continual, ongoing conversion because our old nature is not and will not fully, completely be dead until we die to this life, until we leave this life. And until then, there is a constant struggle in the child of God between the old and the new nature, a constant putting off and coming to life. And we are conscious of it as believers. It is real for us through the experience of sorrow, which we associate with death, and joy, which we associate with life. And these are then that which give evidence of true conversion. true conversion, a godly sorrow for sin, and secondly, a godly joy in righteousness. First of all, a godly sorrow for sin. Paul was encouraged by the Corinthians believers' godly sorrow, and he gives us a powerful lesson, really with just a very few words, a powerful lesson of the necessity and the benefit of this godly sorrow. But what is it? What is its meaning? Literally, it says sorrow according to God. Sorrow in reference to God. And therefore, we can also say sorrow worked by God. He says in verse 9 again, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." And as we considered this morning from Isaiah chapter 57, the Lord says, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite." A sorrow according to God, sorrow worked by God, by the Holy Spirit through the Word, specifically through the law of God, by which the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes to look into the mirror of God's holy law and to see our sin and misery, to recognize it and to see sin for what it truly is. It is an offense against God. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. To be genuinely sorry for sin. I think the older version of the catechism helps us even a little bit more when it says, it is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended or provoked God by our sin. Our sin, beloved, is against God. David again in Psalm 51 says, against not Uriah, not Bathsheba, not Israel. Indeed, he had sinned against all of them. And we likewise sin against others, against each other. But ultimately, as David says, against you and you only to the Lord have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Sin is a transgression of His law, going outside of the boundaries that God has safely set for you and me. It is an insult to insult His holiness. It is to demonstrate contempt for His grace poured out upon us. It is to demonstrate a lack of thankfulness. It is rebellion against, turning away from a good and a loving God. And beloved, when we understand what sin truly is and who it is against, then we understand godly sorrow. It is an anguish of heart. True grief, true heartbrokenness, true misery of having offended a holy and almighty God. And of having lost the favor of God and recognizing what I truly deserve. I suspect we're all familiar with the fact that at times when we have hurt the ones that we love, whether it be our husband or our wife or a child or a very, very good friend, no doubt I suspect that you feel absolutely terrible about it. You feel completely lousy about it. You have an anguish in your heart about it. No less are we to have an anguish of heart when we understand our sin against a holy God, that He is the one whom we have offended. John Calvin said this, "Unless the sinner be dissatisfied with himself, detests his manner of life, and be thoroughly grieved from an apprehension of sin, unless all of that is in place," Calvin says, "he will never turn to the Lord." But notice also the contrast here. Paul distinguishes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He explains to us godly sorrow, but he simply mentions worldly sorrow. He doesn't tell us what it is. Godly sorrow, again, sorrow according to God. Sorrow worked by God, but worldly sorrow then is the very opposite. Very simply, with worldly sorrow, God is not in the picture, nor are others in the picture. Indeed, worldly sorrow grieves. but that one is not grieved because of the effect of his sin on God or others. Worldly sorrow is selfish. It's not sorry about the sin itself, but only sorry about the painful consequences that I might have to suffer because of my sin. For example, sorry maybe for a loss of freedom. Boys and girls, when thieves and murderers are sentenced to prison and sent away, they lose their freedom. Maybe you have received that notorious punishment called grounding, in whatever form it may come, and you lose your freedom. As well, it may include being sorry for a loss of some sort of benefit. Remember Esau. When he realized that Jacob had gotten the blessing, he cried, he wept, "Oh, Father, Father, don't you have but one blessing reserved for me?" You see, he didn't care about his contempt for his birthright. He didn't care about any of that. He only cared about the benefit that he was going to lose out on. Or worldly sorrow may include being sorry for shame. The shame that one feels because others found out about their sin, and therefore it's quite embarrassing. Or being sorry about the damage that it may have done to one's name or reputation. But it's not true sorrow for the sin committed. It's only being sorry that I got caught. When I was a teenager and got a couple of speeding tickets, I can't say that I was sorry about speeding because I'm sure I had a good reason for it, at least if you asked me at that time. But I certainly was sorry about getting the ticket and having to pay the fine. Well, boys and girls, if you get caught hitting your brother or sister, you might not be sorry that you hit them. You might have thought that they deserved it. But you're sorry about the punishment that you knew was going to be coming. You see, beloved, worldly sorrow is only with worldly sorrow, the one who sins would be completely happy committing that sin again if they knew that they could get by with it without getting caught. They do not take sin seriously. But that worldly sorrow, as Paul makes clear, drives one further from God, even making one angry against God because it's his standard that convicts one of sin. But it drives one further from God, as Paul says. Worldly sorrow brings death. In the original Greek language, the word translated to brings means to work out, to produce. And what's interesting is there is a certain emphasis on something that is inevitable. And therefore, what Paul is saying is that worldly sorrow inevitably only leads to death, and death eternally, because there is no new life in that one. As we see in Scripture again with Esau and with Judas Iscariot. But not so with godly sorrow. Notice its glorious result, Paul says, it brings repentance that leads to salvation. Of course, Paul's not teaching us here that our repentance is the ground of our salvation, that we are able to earn our salvation by our repentance. But repentance is indeed a necessary part of the path that the Holy Spirit leads one on in applying such a great salvation. Repentance is necessarily included. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind. It is a complete turnaround of one's life and one's action with a new way of thinking God's thoughts after Him, a new way of feeling joy in the Lord, a new way of willing or desiring the things of God. It is a change from sin to holiness. It includes a new attitude toward sin. The Catechism calls it a genuine sorrow, and then goes on to explain what that really means, to hate it more and more and to run away from it. Beloved, does that describe you? Does it describe me? Do we truly hate our sin? Do we truly want and even strive to run away from it? Or is there certain sin that we rather enjoy, maybe besetting sin that we want to hang on to, at least for a little while longer? Do we truly hate our sin? You see, that new attitude was demonstrated by the Corinthians. Notice Again, verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Godly sorrow toward repentance produced many good things in the lives of the Corinthian believers by God's grace. We can summarize by saying it included the fact that it produced a diligence in their Christian walk. It produced spiritual cleansing. It produced an anger over sin. It produced a fear of offending God. It produced a desire to pursue holiness. It produced a zeal for the truth. Beloved, because we struggle with sin and its effects each and every day, therefore each and every day we are to examine ourselves, not each other. Not talking now about the mutual discipline we talked about a week or so ago, but we are to examine ourselves. We are to keep ourselves accountable and to ask ourselves every single day, do I have this godly sorrow? Is it true for me? Do my sins really bother me because they offend God? Or am I more troubled because of the earthly consequences that I might have to suffer because of it? Am I more troubled because of the inconvenience that it might cause to me? Are my tears of sorrow truly from the heart, or are they simply something to cover up before the eyes of others and inner indifference, something to try to lessen the punishment? Boys and girls, maybe you know a punishment is coming and you decide to be proactive and you're going to do whatever it takes to lessen that punishment. My brother was really good at that. This is my younger brother. I have to add that, because I often got blamed for whatever he did. But you see, I still remember my dad's hand. We got spanked. Yes, we did. My dad's hand being back, and before that hand was even coming through, my brother is screaming like crazy to try to lessen the punishment. Maybe Dad will back off just a little bit. When I repent, do I hate the sin? Do I run away from it? And do I work hard? Do I work hard to keep from committing that sin again? Or do I simply figure it's no big deal, I'll just ask for forgiveness again? Beloved, you can only answer for yourself. I can only answer for myself, remembering that only God and we can read our own hearts, and God reads our hearts perfectly. Beloved, we must look to the cross of Jesus daily, and we are to meditate upon the blood that Jesus shed to pay for all of our sins, to be conscious of that. The fact that God uses that, pray that God will use that to help us fight sin and make committing that very same sin again more difficult the next time. We are to look to the cross and daily be reminded of the effect of God's terrible wrath against sin. And that godly sorrow that brings repentance then, Paul says, leaves no regret. We may have many regrets in this life when we do certain things, maybe even things that aren't sinful. For example, when things don't turn out for our good or to our advantage, we might often ask ourselves, why in the world did I do that? Maybe many things like that. But even though there may be certain pain and certain discomfort and tears and embarrassment associated with godly sorrow, even though God may allow us to hit bottom spiritually, because of the repentance it brings, which includes restoration with God and an understanding of His great salvation, it is not regretted. But the child of God is grateful for whatever it took to get him or her to that point. No matter how unpleasant something may be at the time, it proves to be desirable by its usefulness. Think about bodily exercise, for example. If you go to the gym or you're faithful working out in some way, you might actually hate it or strongly dislike it. It's somewhat torture for you. But when you lose the weight that you have desired, or when you get into the shape that you had hoped for, then it's pleasant. It's worth it. It's desirable. Or students, when you study intensely for a test or an exam, it might literally give you a headache. But when you receive that good grade for which you had hoped, that it's desirable, it was worth it. remember many years ago in my days of cancer and chemotherapy, my wife and I are so grateful to the Lord that He used that medication to bring physical healing. But even more than that, at that time, during those days, we talked often about why the Lord was allowing us to go through that and what He was teaching us through that. And we could honestly thank God for all of that. Not that I would ever want to do it again, but we could thank God for what He was teaching us through that. Or labor pains right before childbirth, once that mother is holding that child in her arms, it's worth it for the believer. Not only is there an absence of regret with godly sorrow, but true conversion includes, in the second place, godly joy in righteousness. You see, that new life is a life of joy. A U-turn, we know, is not only when you stop going in one direction, but it means to actively and actually go in the opposite direction. But notice the cause of this joy, this godly joy. Question and answer 90. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Wholehearted joy in God through Christ. Beloved, just as we need to understand that sin is an offense against God, we must also understand that our joy comes only from God. It doesn't come from myself because of my repentance, or it's not because I have achieved a certain level of spirituality after much personal struggle and sacrifice. It's not because I have earned God's favor toward me in some way, but it's from God Himself through Jesus Christ, who satisfied God's wrath against sin so that ours is a hope. There is hope, a living hope, for those He brings to repentance and faith. That's ours by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, He gives new birth. He gives eyes to see, new eyes to see the truth of God, the truth of myself, and the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, very simply, the content of godly joy is what we have in Christ Jesus by faith. And that includes all of the benefits earned for us by Jesus. The list is long, but just to mention the forgiveness of all of our sins and peace with God, it includes righteousness, a joy in Christ's righteousness freely given to you and me as our very own. It includes a guarantee that I will never, ever be lost again. Never. But instead a guarantee that I have everlasting life. A joy that my burden of sin and its consequences have been lifted in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, how can there be any regret? Even in the midst of our struggle with the old nature, which at times seems to be stronger than the new nature, we are able to have joy because that struggle with sin is evidence of conversion. Again, we see that with the Corinthian believers in verse 11. They hated sin, and they had a desire to pursue holiness, which is its result, the result of godly joy. The second part of answer 90 again, a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. That old nature hates God. That old nature hates doing what He wants. The old nature doesn't want to do what God wants. And those for whom that old nature is their only nature, they will only experience God's eternal wrath apart from repentance and faith. But that new nature, and those who enjoy that new nature by the grace of God, love what God loves. They love what is pleasing to Him, and they desire to do it. They strive to do it. In fact, it becomes natural for the child of God. Remember our Lord's story of the sheep and the goats. The goats said, well, if we had known it was You, O Lord, we would have done all those things. But the sheep, when? When did we see You hungry and give You something to eat? Or thirsty and give You something to drink? When? It was natural for them. Oh, beloved, we're not yet perfect, and we will not yet carry this out perfectly. In fact, at times it may seem as if we are losing the struggle with sin more than gaining in doing what is pleasing to God, kind of the one step forward, two steps backwards principle. Yet, beloved, our comfort is that all of our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And our comfort is that the Holy Spirit is alive and working in you and me. And our joy is that our sin will not unjustify us in God's sight. And as Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It is our motivating influence. And that joy of the Lord, beloved, is not a worldly joy. It's not temporary. It does not come and go with the things of this life. It doesn't come and go depending on what mood we're in. But that joy is eternal, never to be taken away. True conversion, with godly sorrow for sin and a godly joy in righteousness, is the need of all of mankind. There is no salvation without it. And true conversion is that very gift of God that shows us what Jesus Christ has done for us because of our sin and gives us such joy that can't help but to respond to Him in faith. Indeed, as parents, this is what we pray for our children, isn't it? That God would impress upon them a true understanding of their sin and bring them to repentance and faith to claim His promise of cleansing given to them in their baptism. That's our prayer for our children. That's our prayer. It ought to be for all of mankind. And therefore, may the Holy Spirit impress upon each of us more and more a sorrow and a hatred for sin. And more that we would be conscious of, actively thinking about, and more equip us to fight against that sin. And more impress upon us a joy in Christ Jesus and a delight to do more and more that which is good and pleasing in the sight of God, leading to that glorious day when we will praise Him as we ought. Beloved, praise be to God that He takes totally depraved sinners and does an amazing work of transformation in them. Praise be to God that He finds joy in bringing us to repentance and faith. Praise be to God that He finds joy in claiming us as His children and in equipping us to do every kind of good as He wants us to do. Praise be to God for the joy of His salvation, so desperately needed by us, and so freely given by Him. Amen. Let's pray together.